So, Acts chapter 16, starting with verse 35. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer saying, "Let those men go." The men would be Silas and Paul. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come and themselves and get us out." And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Now when they had, this chapter 17, verse 1, now when they had passed through Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, went into them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathered a mob, set all the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These men who turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And so when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Heavenly Father, speak through me by your Holy Spirit. I don't want it to be my words. I want it to be your words. Lord, engraft your word to our hearts. Teach us your words of life by the power of your Holy Spirit. Teach us, Lord. Graft these words. Open up our understanding. Open up our hearts to them. Change us, mold us, conform us to the image of your Son, Father. Do the work that needs to be done. Refresh us, renew us, and grow us. In Jesus' name we pray. And we give you the glory. Amen. You may be seated. So I know that's a lot of verses. I'm going to skip the recap. You guys all kind of pretty much know what was going on. They just got out of the Philippian jail. The jailer was saved and all his family. Last week we talked about how they combated that. How did Paul and Silas combat that? And it says they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, praying and singing hymns. And that's what the focus of last week's message was, is how we combat how we do spiritual warfare. And I likened it unto 2 Chronicles chapter 20, where Jehoshaphat, King Jehoshaphat, was facing three armies and went into the Lord and gathered the people together, and they pleaded with God. They humbled themselves. They prayed. They gathered. They believed. The prophet says, believe in the Lord your God. Believe in the word of God. And so they put their faith in there. And then when they went to the battle, God says, show up at the battle. Stand there. I'm going to fight for you. And what did King Jehoshaphat do? He appointed for their part of the battle. He appointed the worship team to stand before them and lead them in worship and sing the praises of God. And that's how they fought the battle. It was God. God says, it's my battle. It's mine alone. It's not yours. It's my fight. I'm going to fight it. What I want you to do is show up, put your faith in me, believe in me, humble yourself before me, and just sing of my praises, or sing praises to me and worship me. And that's what they did. Right before the armies, right before the kings of the other nations, and right before all the people, they just sang and gave glory to God, and God destroyed those armies. Now, the jailer was saved and all his family, and so it's kind of strange, but Paul and Silas went right back to prison. So they put themselves back in the prison. I don't know if everybody else went back in the prison with them. I don't know if the jailer put everybody back in prison or closed gates, but Paul and Silas went back into the prison and stayed there. This was not an opportunity to escape the earthquake, the opening up of the gates, the breaking of the chains, the breaking of the bonds. Even Paul not even saying, because he's going to say here in the next passages that we study today, is he's going to say that we're Roman citizens when they come to release him, and we're Roman citizens. Why didn't he say that before? Well, by discernment of the Holy Spirit, he knew that this was an opportunity to witness for Jesus Christ. The earthquake, that supernatural earthquake, because it didn't knock down any walls, no ceilings, just open up gates and took chains off, was God's work to reach the jailer and the family. He reached Lydia. Now he's reaching the jailer. He reached both of their families. And from there, from this point on, a church is going to grow there. But this was not for their escape. This was not for their benefit to escape or to press their rights or to say, "I told you so." They could have given, right off the bat, given what was called a professio. Proficio. This is a document that is like a registration of birth, which the Romans Empire gives if you're a Roman citizen. It's a compact in size. It's kind of like an ID card. Back in that day, they have documentation that most Roman citizens carry what's called a proficio, which is just kind of a document of identification that you're a Roman citizen. Could have Paul and Silas produced that? Could they have taken that out and shown that they are Roman citizens? Could Paul have shown that he was a Roman citizen and just bypassed all this? Yes. But again, from chapter 13, we learn that the Holy Spirit says when the church of Antioch was praying and says, "Separate unto me Paul, and at that time Barnabas, for the work I have for them to do," from the very get-go, and from what we saw with the opening of the hearts of Lydia and the earthquake here and all the witnessing and all the things that Paul has gone through so far in the different cities, in Lystra, that it's the Holy Spirit's work. It's the Holy Spirit's work. And Paul has this understanding. We learn from his letters later on, his epistles, that he is a bondservant of Jesus Christ. It's not about him. It's not about his rights. It's not about his entitlements. Now, he does say it now, maybe for a correction, a rebuke against the leadership, the magistrates of that city. Not too sure. Maybe to establish that he is a Roman citizen, so they had to come and let him go, and they would just give him peace. Most likely, I think it was for that benefit, that after the work that the Lord has done through Paul and Silas in the prison by reaching the jailer and his family, now he wants to make sure that the rest of the team, remember the rest of the team is Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Dr. Luke, that maybe now, "Hey, look, this is my documentation. You come and let us go freely. Don't send us out secretly. You come and let us go, magistrates. I want you to recognize that we are Roman citizens. Get our image in your mind that we're Roman citizens, and so we can go in peace." And they were left in peace. And so they had free access to the city from that point on, and they were not harassed on the way out. So maybe it was a correction. Yeah, obviously it was. They were scared. The magistrates were scared now, because if this got back to the Caesar and Rome itself, they would have been in trouble for doing something like this. Because remember, these magistrates are not locals who are appointed as the magistrates. These people come straight from Rome, from the Senate. They're appointed by the Senate and sent to these cities to be the magistrates. So I think it was really just establish, Paul was establishing for the rest of the team, hey, leave us alone now. God did his work. I held this back. We went back to prison as a testimony of what a Christian is. We're not somebody who presses our rights or entitlements. We're not somebody who argues with the authorities. Where the Jesus God through tells us, commands us to pray for those in authority, not to dispute with those in authority, but to pray for those in authority. We obey all the laws as long as it's not a law against the commandments of God. Our rights are not important as our obedience to the will of God. God may ask us to lay down our rights for the good of another in Paul's case, in Silas's case, for the good of Philippian jailer. It's kind of like when, I've mentioned this before, when they got the vision, Paul got the vision to go to Macedonia from the man from Macedonia, and I told you that many of the commentators get hung up on the why Macedonia, why the man from Macedonia. And to tell you the truth, it has nothing to do with the man or Macedonia, except two things. One, that's you go that direction to get to the Roman Empire, and they're in the Roman Empire, but to get to Rome. But really, it was because it was what the man was doing. The man was representing the lost and the seeking and the hopeless and the ones crying out in that area, in that direction. Because he says the man from Macedonia pleaded for help. Or you could say pleaded for salvation or pleaded for hope. So it's not Macedonia, it's not the man, it's the pleading for help. And I said it before and I'll say it many times again that, you know, you in church you could have 200 people that are dead and one person who is seeking the Lord, seeking hope, or seeking salvation out on the street just outside the doors here, and God will be out there with the seeker. He's looking for open hearts. He's looking for those who are crying for hope, crying for salvation. And you could have 200 believers in the church that are completely dead, and God will be out there with the seeker. I want to remind that as we go through Acts, people get hung up on the gifts. People get hung up on the miracles. People get hung up on this. People get hung up on that. People get hung up on the cities. But going through Acts, I want us to see all the way through how Paul, Silas, Peter earlier, the other apostles, Philip, Stephen, were put in places, not for their own benefit, but for the benefit of the one they're trying to reach, God's trying to reach. Even if it's one, it could be a group, it could be one person, a jailer and his family, Lydia and her family. Who is he trying to reach in your life? Have you stifled, grieved the Holy Spirit and following the Holy Spirit's direction and reaching that person in your life, your circle of influences, work, family, wherever? Verse 39, it says, then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out, so the magistrates, and asked them to depart from the city. The magistrates act like politicians, act by instinct. They try to make their problem go away quietly by sweeping it under the rug or throwing money at it. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. When they had seen, this is the house they visited already once. I am going to, after we actually get through this first part, I want to get through a big chunk here, and then I actually want to go back into 16, and I want to talk about, I want to stop and pause and give maybe two or three messages just on fruit, gifts, and callings. Because we're seeing a lot of that. We're seeing fruit, and we're seeing gifts, and we're seeing callings happen. And I want to make sure that we we actually have that in some sort of, we have a foundation, and we have that in the proper biblical order of things. And I think sometimes this can happen in churches where one thing is taught, and we kind of confuse it with something else, and we kind of get things out of whack, and and then some churches, I think, are just biblically illiterate on what is a fruit, what is a gift, and what is a calling, and how that all, each one, it's kind of like the fruit is the foundation, and then from the fruit from that foundation, God gives you, the Holy Spirit will give you a gift that is built on the foundation of the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love, and then the manifestations out of love, and then from there, you get a calling that you're going to use your gift that's on the foundation of the fruit. So we're going to pause a little later, and I'm just probably going to give 2 or 3 messages on that, so we make sure that we have that in proper order. But you see, we saw the manifestations of what happened when these, the jailer and Lydia became was converted. They wanted to, they were baptized. They wanted to be recognized as a follower of Jesus Christ. They wanted to be identified with their Lord and Savior now. And then they began to minister. So they're going back into Lydia's house, getting some time there in Lydia's house. Now, from this point on, the Philippians will probably face some persecution. The Philippian believers will face persecution, just like any group of believers may. Some of us face persecution for our faith in the workplace. But from this point on, you don't see any kind of harassment from the magistrates, because now they know that they're Roman citizens. So I think that's really why he now brings out his documentation and says, look, I'm a Roman citizen. Leave us alone. So he goes into the house of Lydia and spends some time there with the believers, knowing Paul, he's bringing, just like we've saw before, when he came back around the cities to encourage and build up and to see how the rest of the believers are doing. And so I'm sure he's going back and building them up, praying with them and teaching them at this point. But Paul and Silas leave on their own terms. They leave the prison on their own terms. They agree to go, but only after they had seen the brethren and encouraged them. That's Paul. You're going to see that through all of Paul's letters. You're going to see how he just, his heart, he has a true minister's heart. And always wondering how the rest of his brothers and sisters are doing. He can't be in there. If he even can't be there physically, he always says, I'm there in spirit. You're there in I'm there in my heart. But we see two believers. We see one, Lydia, and the prison guard. Each of these two had their lives touched by Jesus in very different ways. Lydia was a churchgoer, humor me. She was a churchgoer. She was a proselyte at the river. They didn't have 10 men in the city, so obviously there was no synagogue, but these were a group of Jewish believers worshiping God. She was obviously a proselyte because of her name and her background. But she was a churchgoer, let's say. The guard was not. Lydia was prospering in business. The guard was about to kill himself. Lydia's heart was gently open. The guard's heart was violently confronted. The guard had a remarkable sign, an earthquake. But all Lydia had was the move of the Holy Spirit in her heart. Both heard the gospel and believed. And through each of them, their whole families were touched. But I want you to see the full spectrum of those who have from one end to the other, of those who the two people that received Jesus Christ in this last passage as we went through. One was going to kill himself. One was a hardened guard. One was violently, with an earthquake, had to be violently, so to speak, confronted, shooken up. Lydia was a churchgoer. She was someone who went to prayer and worshiped Yahweh. Didn't know Jesus, but knew Yahweh. She was a prosperous business owner. Her heart was gently open, where the jailer was violently confronted with an earthquake, had to be shaken. But both had to receive Jesus. I just want to point out a couple things in this. You got to know your audience. I've always said this before. Paul knew his audience. He knew when he was talking to a bunch of idolatrous Greeks, Gentiles, like in Lystra, where they worshiped the temple of Zeus and his temple. And he's going to be going into a synagogue again. And he knows when he's talking to Jews, and he confronts them with the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and expounds on them, bringing Jesus out. But with the Gentiles in Lystra, who there was no Jews, there was no synagogue there. It was just Gentiles, idolatrous Gentiles worshiping Zeus. What did he do? What did he have to do? He just said straightforward, this is wrong. Turn from these useful things. Turn to the living God. And then what did he use? He uses actual things that they understood, natural elements, the farms, the rain, the sunshine, the moon, the sun. But he brought those things, and he says, not in a bad way, not in some sort of new age way, but he says those things belong to God, and it's the true and living God, Jesus Christ, who brings these things that you attribute to Zeus. So you have to know your audience. God knows his audience. But the other thing I want you to notice here is that the Holy Spirit knows the audience. The Holy Spirit knew exactly what to do with Lydia. She was a churchgoer. She was a prosperous businesswoman. Her heart just needed to be gently open to the truth that, hey, look, you're almost there, but you're not quite there yet. You need to get your eyes on Jesus. And so her heart was gently open and prepared for the words that Paul was going to speak to them. The other person, the jailer, hardened guard, soldier of the Roman Empire, probably was there for the beating, threw him in the inner prison, put him in the inner prison where the worst of the worst criminals were, and put chains and stocks on their feet and chains on their hands and different things like that. Didn't care about him, didn't take care of the wounds, didn't feed him, didn't nothing, no mention. Afterwards, when he was converted, he took care of the wounds and fed them. But before that, nah. And the Holy Spirit knew how to reach the jailer and the family and the jailer's family. Totally different methods, but the Holy Spirit knows how to do it. Now, Paul, on his part, Paul and Silas just followed the leading of the Holy Spirit. Did Paul know the audience? Yes. But he was following the Holy Spirit's leading. He was just a tool in God's hands, which I pray all the time for us, that we would just be a tool in God's hands. One thing I want to point out here is that it's not a Paul's ministry, really. It's not a Paul and Silas's ministry. It's God's ministry, and Paul and Silas are just the tools he's using at this time for this ministry. Let's guard our hearts on the my ministry mentality. Barclay says on this passage here, the great missionary David Livingstone summarized the spirit of Paul when he said, I am prepared to go anywhere as long as it is forward. I'm prepared to go anywhere. I'm prepared to be used by God in any fashion, any manner, and anywhere. It's the Holy Spirit's ministry. He's doing the work. He knows how to reach certain people. Paul, a lot of people attribute a lot of this stuff to Paul, but Paul just following the Holy Spirit. And this applies to our life. Paul was a prepared man by God. When he was converted, he was a prepared man. He was intelligent. I'm not trying to take anything away from Paul's intelligence or his genius, but Paul is just like you and me, just a servant of God. And we have the same thing Paul has, the Holy Spirit. We could be used just like Paul. Just like Paul. This is not a my ministry. This is not a Paul ministry. This is the Holy Spirit's ministry. And in this case, in this situation, in this time period, in this city, with these people, Paul and Silas were the instruments. As you are the instruments in your family's life, You're the instruments at the workplace. You're the instruments in this church. You're the instruments in that, out in that street. But the other, before we move on, the last two things I want to point out again about these two individuals is one was pretty much a churchgoer, if you want to put it that way. Humor me with the churchgoing thing. She was a synagogue goer or a worshiper of God. The other one was completely far from. But both needed Jesus. Just because you see somebody sitting in church doesn't mean they don't need to know Jesus. I say that for this reason. Is it seems like when we go out the doors, the mission field, we know that the mission field is out there and there are people who are lost that need to know Jesus Christ. And we are many of us are ready and willing to share Jesus and encourage people and give them the words of life and hope. But when we come in here, we assume everybody's hunky-dory and there's no encouragement in here, in the walls of the church. Absolutely no encouragement. No one reaches out to no one. No one touches anyone's heart inside here. We isolate ourselves inside the church. I know of many people. I see the empty seats, and I know who's gone. I'm the pastor. I have the benefit of seeing this direction. And I know who's gone and why they're gone. And I know that probably not one person will reach out to them. I know this because they tell me I'm completely alone and isolated. Not one person reaches out to me. Don't assume that everybody's hunky-dory who's sitting inside the church. Most likely because they're sitting in the church, things are not hunky-dory always. So, moving on. I wanted to really get to 17. I know I skimmed through that. There's some good teaching in there. I am coming back to it because I want to do like two or three messages on just callings and giftings and fruit and different things, because that really, you see a lot of what's going on right here, and I want to go back to that. But I want to move on to 17 really quick, and because there's two things I think are really important to bring out in 17 today that really is just going to speak. I think the Lord's trying to speak to our hearts today because of the time period we're living in and because of the days that we're living in. And because I know that Jesus is coming soon. It's my heart. You have your own opinions. But I know he's on his way. He's going to be calling us real soon. Let's put it that way. Verse 17. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica. And where there was a synagogue of the Jews. Then Paul, as his custom was, and yeah, like we've noticed all the way back when he saw Stephen always going into the synagogues, and he was went into the synagogue that I believe Paul was actually attending at the time when he heard Stephen expound on the scriptures. Paul adopted that from that point on, that when there was a synagogue, the first thing he would do is go into the synagogue, reach his people, the Jews, and expound from the scriptures, from the Old Testament scriptures, from the Law and the Prophets, bringing Jesus out. And we saw him do that in the past, so I won't expound too much on what that looked like, because we saw that earlier, how he expounded from the scriptures and brought Jesus out, how the Old Testament, how the Law and the Prophets spoke of Jesus. And then Paul's custom was, went into them, and for three Sabbaths, so 3 to 4 weeks roughly in this city, reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead. Now remember, because they get in this time period, and maybe today with Orthodox Jews, and especially in this time period, they didn't really get like Isaiah 53 very much. They didn't understand the suffering, the Messiah, the suffering servant. They understood that he was going to be a conquering king, and that he was going to establish sit on the throne of David forever and ever, and establish the kingdom of Israel and rule the world. And that's the one they were always looking for, and that's the one they could really sink their teeth in. But they didn't understand the suffering servant. And so that's still the problem today. They just don't get the Jesus thing. They don't get the suffering servant thing. Why did he have to go to a cross? That's not who we're looking for. We're looking for the conquering king. And that's why they're going to hang on to the Antichrist so firmly in the very beginning. It's because he's the conquering king. And so they're going to say, hey, this is our Messiah, because that's who they're looking for. Some think there's two Messiahs. Some just discount that part completely and say, well, I don't even understand it. They don't even want to acknowledge it. If you bring it up to them, they're going to completely bypass that and go straight to the conquering king. And so Paul specifically hones in on that. He's a suffering. He had to suffer and rise again from the dead and saying, this Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ, is the Messiah. And he had to take care of the sin problem first. The sin problem first. He was interested in our lives and our hearts. Our hearts and our lives. That's what he's interested in. That is his focus right now. That's what his focus was then. And that's what his focus. Will he rule the earth someday? Yes. Will he sit on the eternal throne, eternally sit on the throne of David in Israel? Yes. But right now he's interested in one heart at a time. He wants to take care of the sin problem. He wants to reestablish relationship that's been broken by sin and rebellion. Verse 4, and some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of the devout Greeks, and not a few, so many of the leading women, joined Paul and Silas. But as always in every city he goes to, there is that group of Jews, Jewish leaders typically, some Jewish leaders typically, who are become envious and want to stir some up problems up. For a while there, they're actually following him 100 miles or so, more than 100 miles from city to city. A certain group of them, well, earlier that we saw, was following him. It looks like they kind of gave up a little bit. Now this is a new group of people rising up. But for a while there, from all the way from Antioch, he had a group following him and antagonizing him and trying to derail him and try to upset every place he went to testify of Jesus Christ. Like I have always said, through every open door of opportunity that God gives us to share the good news, you're not the only one who walks through that open door. If you walk through the open door, you're not the only one who walks through the open door. There's an enemy there to derail you, to trip you up, to throw entanglements under your feet, to get you off what you're supposed to be doing. But here he is. He comes into Antioch, or Thessalonica, sorry, he goes into Thessalonica three Sabbaths, so maybe let's say 3 to 4 weeks. He expounds on the scriptures, and I'm not going to go into everything he expounded on because we're going to get to 1 and 2 Thessalonians. But let me tell you, he gives them a foundation that's amazing, because if you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he goes back and tries to correct some things that people started to trip them up on, some concepts, and some of them was about the rapture, about the end times, about the apostasy, about Jesus coming, then establishing his kingdom, about the Antichrist. I mean, Paul gives them in about 3 to 4 weeks. I'm going to say 4 weeks. Let me put an extra week on that. Roughly, that's what some of the commentators say. He could have been there 5 weeks, but for at least for three Sabbaths. So let's give him a month. He gives them such a full doctrine. I mean, just a complete foundation. Now, that was the Holy Spirit working through Paul and engrafting that word to their hearts. And when you read First and Second Thessalonians, he writes back to them and says, I've heard of your faith and your love, which abounds more and more in your faith for all the believers and for everyone. And it's in the surrounding area, and I don't even need to share about what's happening in Thessalonica, because the word has gone forth from you. Remember, he goes to the major cities. Just like Philippi, I told you that it was a major crossroads of commerce, but it was also a place where it was a religious center for idol worship of the Greeks and the Romans. But it was also had military importance as well, because it was two battles were fought over it. And to keep that city, and then after that, the last battle was fought over it. It was made a Roman colony. And so Paul always goes to these strategic cities, these big cities, these major cities. And where the crossroads of commerce was. So if you can establish a church right there, just like what Israel was put on the center of the earth, if you lay the earth map out and stuff, and Israel's right in the center, but practically speaking, it was in the crossroads of commerce and trade routes and stuff. God put them exactly in that spot so they would be an influence to the rest of the world. Well, Paul's following the same method. He's going to the major cities where all the crossroads of commerce is. So as people come through this city and do business, they will hear the good news of Jesus Christ and then take it out, hopefully, to their own homes. So he goes to these major cities. So this is a major city. So he teaches them and expounds on things, and many were persuaded. Many of the leading women were persuaded. And so, verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace. Now, here's that marketplace again, and it's the same thing that happened in Philippi. In the marketplace is kind of the center of the city. I'm not talking about literally in the center of the city, but it is the center of the city, of society. It's the center of their culture. It's the center of the news. It's where you get your news. It's where you get your social groups are. It's where your culture happens. And it's where actually law takes place. And this is where your magistrates will be. Like in Philippi, they took him to the marketplace where the magistrates were, and that's where the magistrates will oversee legal proceedings as well. It's kind of like back in the Old Testament days where you hear about the city gate, where the officials will meet the people and decide on things, and business takes place, and contracts are made, and decisions are made, and legal decisions are made in the city gates. In the Roman Empire, it's the agora, the marketplace, is where all this happens. And that's where also you'll find the thickest amount of idolatry, too, as well. Because, when believers back in that day, when people became believers in the Roman Empire in a city, let's say Philippi, they became a believer, it would be hard for them to even buy and sell their own products, or even sell their products. So let's say a guy receives Jesus Christ, and he's a pottery salesman, and he brings in his pots to the agora. There is a chief seat in the agora, a guy who oversees the whole marketplace. It looks kind of like a swap meet or something like that. And you got this main guy at the gate who kind of oversees the whole thing. It's usually a strip of road and stuff, and you have the seat. And you have these incense pots with burning incense. And you got to go past this guy, and this guy will look at you and say, "Where are you from? Who are you? Oh, you're from this city, or you're from that city? Oh, wonderful, wonderful! Oh, wonderful products you got there, wonderful pots. I'm glad you brought your pots. They look like the finest pots I've ever seen. Of course, you can sell your pots here." And so, what happens though is there's these incense pots, right, to Zeus, to the local god, any other gods that they may worship at that time. But maybe let's say their local god is Diana there. And so they would have to say, "Before you sell your pots at our agora, please offer some incense to Diana, who is the god of our city, and so we're not cursed, we're blessed, and that you don't bring any kind of curse or make Diana mad at us and stuff." And so as a Christian, you would have to say, "I can't do that. I can't do that." And then they would say, well, "Who do you follow?" "Well, I follow Jesus Christ." "Oh, fine. We'll just add it to the rest of the menagerie of gods and stuff, okay? So go ahead and put an incense for Jesus, but then also put an incense for Diana." I can't do that. Why not? Well, Jesus is the only God, the way, the truth, and the life. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is the only one. Those aren't gods. Diana's not a god. It's an idol. It's demonic. "Oh, well, then turn your cart around and head out of town, please. Can't sell your pots here." So this is the kind of life that there were. This is the hub. This is the hub, not of just shopping, but of culture, of news, but also of idolatry, and also of law, Roman law. So these guys, these jealous Jews, they this envious Jews, they took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. Now, so you can imagine going to the marketplace where the magistrates were, where culture is, where idolatry is. So you'll have your temple servants there. You'll have your priests and your priestesses and everybody who makes a buck off of that. Those evil men he's talking about here. And remember, news travels fast in the marketplace. This is where you want to go. If you're going to create a mob and a riot, this is where you're going to go. Remember, wherever Paul went, there's a revival or a riot or both at the same time. And so you take them to the marketplace, you get the word around, and you create yourself a mob. And we've saw before, like in Lystra, people are fickle. At one moment, they were going to worship and sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, thinking they were Zeus and Hermes. And then some Jews, certain Jews came and got the crowd in an uproar, instantly changed their minds, and stoned Paul. The crowds are fickle. So here it is, another fickle crowd, and they got this all riled up. Remember, this is a very religious and superstitious culture. So it just takes a little spark of saying, Diana's going to destroy you all, if it's Diana. Diana's going to destroy you all. Zeus is going to destroy you all. Apollo's going to destroy you all if we don't take care of these two guys. And man, this is a very religious and superstitious culture. And instantly they're going to say, okay, let's kill them, you know. I don't want my livelihood and my home destroyed by a volcano or something like that. So this uproar, and let me go back and say, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. So now there was a time gap right here. So they're still in Thessalonica, but there's a church established, a small little group meeting place. So the people who received Jesus Christ, who were persuaded and received Jesus Christ, now they're meeting. Jason was obviously one of them, and now they're meeting in this house, Jason's house. They're not meeting at the synagogue, but most likely because they're not welcome there. And so now they're meeting in a place, Jason's house. So Jason's house has become the local church. I don't know how big this group is and how big his house is, but there's this, they learn that they're all meeting now at Jason's house. They're not in the synagogue. They probably went to the synagogue first. Hey, they're not here. Where's Paul? Where's Silas? Where's Timothy? Where's Dr. Luke? Well, I'm sure they didn't call him doctor, but Luke. And so they say, well, no, they're all meeting over at Jason's house. So let's go to Jason's house. So they all go over there. This mob goes over to Jason's house and comes into Jason's house. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason. So they didn't find the church. They didn't, specifically, they were looking for Paul and his team. Let's put it that way. Paul and his team. And they did not find them. They dragged Jason and some of the brethren and the rulers of the city, crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them. That's a good accusation there. There's three accusations I want to bring up that they make on Jason and Paul, which they could not find at this time in his team. These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. That's the first accusation. Jason has harbored them, second accusation. And these are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, the laws of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus, third accusation. And those are the three accusations I really want to camp on those. So here we go. These Jews that were persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in the uproar. So they went to Jason's house, which apparently was a center of the church, was a church now, in the time that Paul and Silas were there. And Paul and Silas, apparently the team has moved on. And now what's left there is a church that Jason's housing. And so these people get up in an uproar. So this happened pretty quick. He was only there for probably about a month, Paul and his team, and they moved on. And so things are happening. People are receiving Jesus Christ. One, the church is probably multiplying. And so this is beginning to affect the culture there, their established culture. And we looked at that last week or the week before. where when Paul went into Philippi and all the cities he went into, he began to affect the culture. And when they brought in Philippi, when they brought Paul and Silas, they said, "These men, being Jews, trouble us." Okay, there was some anti-Semitism in Philippi, and there always will be some anti-Semitism until Jesus comes back and rules this world for 1,000 years and rules with a rod of iron. But there was this anti-Semitism. But then their second accusation in Philippi was that they are contrary to our customs and our laws, meaning that, hey, look, this is a, remember I told you to get beyond the physical realm and put yourself in the spiritual realm. And in the spiritual realm, this world is dominated by the enemy. And it's dark, and it's evil, and it's corrupt, and it stinketh. Because it's Satan's culture out there. And so you got to look beyond the accusation from the physical accusation of, oh, they broke our laws, to they're bringing light and truth into our darkness, and we don't want the dark. We don't want that light in our darkness. We like our darkness. We like our debauchery. We like our idols that agree with our lifestyles. So they bring three accusations. The first accusation was, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Let me go in reverse. Let me do the third accusation first. Because the first accusation, I have more to explain. Let me go with the third accusation. These evil men of the marketplace have even more serious accusation. These are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus. This troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, because this raised the fear that their city might become a hotbed of political rebellion against Caesar. And that happened a lot in that time period. And Caesar and the Roman Empire was ruthless. So their fears, real fears. But their fears were unfounded, even though the gospel has definite political implications. It makes Christians better citizens than before, and their prayers for officials of government are more helpful than most imagine. Yes, they were afraid of rebellion. They're afraid of this getting back to Caesar, and then Caesar coming out with his army, or is sending his army and saying, hey, what's going on here? Is this a rebellion against me? And then turn the city up, or burning it down, or imprisoning people, which was part of the lifestyle back then, and it's part of the lifestyle today. It's part of our society, our culture, our world today. Is not just back then. There's nothing new under the sun, it says in Ecclesiastes. But if they would just talk to the Christians and the believers, found out, gave them an audience, let's say, and found out, so what do you think about being a Christian under Caesar's rule? And we know that Paul gave them a great foundation, I'm sure they would have said, we pray for our leaders. We pray for Caesar. We bless those who persecute. We do good. We don't repay evil for evil. We repay evil with good. We want to pray for you. We would want you to know Jesus, but we want to pray for you. We want our society. We want peace in our city. Does this define us today? Are we caught up? Are we caught up in the debate that's happening on Capitol Hill today, all the mess up there? Or do we go to prayer? What defines us? Even though unfounded, the accusation of political revolution had a complement hidden inside. There was a complement hidden inside. Now, I'm bringing three accusations that they brought against Jason and the followers there. But these three, I say three accusations, but what I'm trying to get at is these three accusations are actually part of our life. we should all be accused of these same things. There was a hidden compliment inside. Even the evil man from the marketplace understood that Christians taught that Jesus was a king, that he had the right to rule over his people. Now, they were afraid of that, but they understood that. They grasped that. That's one of the accusations. Why is this all too many? Why is it that all too many churchgoers miss this message today, that Jesus is our king? Many of us have kings called Republican Party or Democrat Party or whatever organization or whatever politician you want to name under the sun. We are a kingdom, the kingdom of God. Jesus is our king. We live in a democratic society somewhat. But this is not our world. We're passing through. We are ambassadors from our king, and the church is actually ruled by a monarchy, not a democracy. We have a king. His name is Jesus. They knew this. The evil men knew this. Hopefully the believers knew this. But the evil men knew this. They knew it so much, they knew it so well, that they were afraid that there would be a rebellion out of this, that it just actually continued to grow, that Caesar would feel threatened by this new city that is ruled by followers of Jesus, and they're declaring Jesus as the king, that he would send his army and tear things up. So the evil men actually knew that, man, these people, they have another king, and this king has a right to rule his people. We got a problem here. But just a thought about this, just a thought that came to my mind when I was going through this study is, when will this be true for us? And I'm talking about the church in general. The church in general. Jesus is the king of the universe. He will be king of the world. Yet what he really wants to be is to be the king of our hearts and lives. Let me say this again. He's the master of the universe. He holds it all together, the Bible says. With the word of his mouth, he created it. With the word of his mouth, he holds it together. Naturally, the universe would want to blow itself apart because it's made of repelling atoms. Or something like that. I did some scientific study on it. I read some books and stuff. But we're all made up of components that actually want to repel from each other. Naturally. We feel solid objects, but it's made up of a bunch of little atoms that actually want to repel from each other. Want to go away from each other. He literally holds the universe together. And we know scripturally that one day, that the prince of this world is Satan, but one day Jesus Christ is going to come back and reclaim the rest of the world, reclaim the world. Remember in Revelation, he breaks those seals, that's the title deed of the earth. He's reclaiming the earth with each of those seals. He breaks them in the seal judgments, and that's the title deed of the earth. One day he's going to take this earth, and he's going to rule it for 1,000 years and beyond. But yet, what he really wants, what he wants right now, what he's most interested in is our hearts and lives. One life at a time, one heart at a time. He wants a relationship. Many Christians are still willing to live under the tyrants of mammon, self-indulgence, self-rule, and religion. Mammon being money and material objects. And don't tell me Christians are not ruled by that. We like to talk about and look forward to when Jesus will rule the world during the millennial reign and to everlasting. We talk about that all the time, and it's good to talk about that, and it's good to look forward to that. There's actually a crown for those who are looking forward to the return of Jesus Christ. But we at the same time do not give him the throne of our hearts. At the same time, looking for the millennial reign of Jesus Christ and beyond, when he's going to rule with a rod of iron and bring justice and righteousness on the earth. But at the same time, people who say that don't even give him their heart. Their hearts are far from God. He will rule the world. Amen. Yet our hearts and lives, his desire, our hearts and lives, his desire, when will we finally give them up? When will we finally give them up? Let me go to the second accusation real quick. And actually, let me do the harboring. The other accusation, because I have very, it's important, but I don't have as much to say about harboring, but it says that they harbored them. This is housing them and taking care of them and giving them a place to stay. Or the word actually is welcome them. Remember last week I mentioned, and I got some kind of eye rolls on it, but remember last week I brought up hospitality was really important. It's usually the first manifestation of a true conversion is being hospitable, meaning giving one's stuff that is sharing your stuff that God blessed you with somebody else, be it home, food, shelter, whatever you want to call it. Giving that, saying, what mine came from God, so what is mine is yours. That idea of hospitality. Here, hospitality, if you want to put it that way, hospitality is actually an accusation of this Christian church, of Jason and this Christian church, is they're being hospitable. They're welcoming their brothers and sisters. They're welcoming these people. What they're accusing Jason of is taking a bunch of people in and giving them something to eat and a place to stay. Like I said, these accusations should actually be characteristics of our lives. One, Jesus is our King. The King of our lives, the King of our hearts. Remember when back in the Old Testament, when the people came to Samuel and says, we want to have a king. We want to have a king like the rest of the nations. He goes to God and says, Samuel goes to God and says that he was really upset about that. And God says, don't worry about it, Samuel. They didn't reject you. They rejected me. Meaning, they've dethroned me from their hearts. They want a human king. And they're still looking for that. And they'll get him. He'll be the Antichrist. And then they'll get their rude awakening on that one. But the first accusation that I brought up is that, hey, these people are ruled by their God. Great. Hey, second accusation. These people show hospitality to their brothers and sisters. I can't believe that. Great. That's wonderful. They're ruled by Jesus, and they show love to their brothers and sisters, to the community. This is a spiritual warfare. Remember that. Get beyond the physical implications of these accusations and the government and the laws and the Roman Empire and all this stuff, and get beyond that and go into the spiritual realm. This is a spiritual battle. This is evil men. This is evil men. This is men of the darkness saying, look, they're showing love. Jesus is their king, and they're showing love. Let's kill them. We can't let this spread. We can't let this spread. First accusation. Next accusation, because I went out of order. Next accusation. It says that crying out, these who have turned the world upside down have come here too. If you guys ever wondered why I have a picture up there when you walk outside these double doors of a city that's upside down, it's because you read the thing underneath. It's because as we leave this building, we need to be turning the world upside down. This accusation should be a characteristic of our lives. Here's another unintended compliment. When accusing these Christians before the rulers of the city, the evil men from the marketplace gave an unintended compliment to the effectiveness of God's work through Paul and Silas. Remember God's work through Paul and Silas. To complain that the Christians were these who have turned the world upside down, have come here to, was to say, these men have radically impacted our world and nothing seems the same. Good. Now remember, these are evil men. Not just evil men in the physical sense, but evil men spiritually speaking. These are men of darkness. The Jews went and specifically sought out dark men, evil men, darkness in their hearts. God willing and blessing, people would say such things about the effectiveness of Christians today. Jesus did not come only to be our teacher, but to turn our world upside down. The powerful and the eminent of this world are at the top of the power pyramid and look down on the weak and insignificant. But Jesus comes and turns the pyramid around and says, if you want to come to me, you have to come like a little child. As Paul says, God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, 1 Corinthians 1:27. Jesus gave a great example of this upside-down thinking when he spoke of a rich man who amassed great wealth, and all he could think about was building bigger barns to store all his wealth. That's upside-down thinking. To find a bigger place to house your material prosperity. That's actually upside-down thinking. We would make the man a civic leader or recognize him as a prominent man. Jesus turned it all upside down and called the man a fool because he had done nothing to get his life right with God. This is a man who didn't have God as king. Actually, God was working through Paul and Silas to turn the world right side up again. But when you yourself are upside down, the other direction appears to be upside down. So what God's trying to do through us, what he was doing through Paul and Silas, and what he's trying to do through us, is turn the world right side up. Or when he created the world, before the fall, the world was a world in order. Sin, Adam and Eve rebelling against God and bringing in sin into the world and brought his order into chaos. And now he's putting the world back in order one life at a time. Notice, not the world itself, the physical world itself, but people, one heart at a time. He's bringing the world back, bringing it right side up. But we, as believers, being upside down to the world looks upside down to us. We're opposite of the world. That's all I'm trying to say about that one. I'm not trying to make you sick. The world is opposite. Because you have been conveyed out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his dear son. So now you are opposite, contrary to the world, and the world is contrary to you. So the world looks upside down to you. Do you not notice that when you look at the news and the TV, how the world looks upside down? I wrote down some thoughts on these things about the upside downness of this world. Upside down, it's not a word, is it? Some thoughts of my studying about how upside down this world is. So let me just read through this real quick. A world upside down. Atheism. Determinism. Nihilism. Existentialism. Scientism. Pluralism. Humanism. Relativism. Hedonism. Not to mention Gnosticism, Buddhism, Hinduism, Shinto, Mormon, you name it. Genesis chapter 2, 16 through 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Enter Satan. Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Satan said, you will not surely die, for God knows that in that day you will eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. From the Garden of Eden, that's when the world turned upside down, and chaos entered God's order. From that point on, from the garden to Babel to today, the creation has wanted to deny and erase God from their lives and say, I want to be God and determine good and evil for myself. I will be the definer of good and evil. God's order into chaos, upside down. The three major questions now that humans have that I hear all the time from people: what does life and living mean? How do I fulfill my desires? What does one make of suffering and pain we see in the world? Is now this meaning, pleasure, and pain is now answered without God's truth and is left up to being defined by the beck and call of man's corruptible flesh. So you go from, truth goes from absolute to relative. Morality goes from objective to subjective. This truth goes from absolute to relative. We know as believers of Jesus Christ that truth is absolute. It's black and white. There is no relative truth. But relativism, people who fall under relativism, who could fall under atheism and determinism and nihilism and pluralism, but they go into relativism, wants to define good and evil, wants to define truth. You have a good example of a church like that, the Unitarian Universalism Church. They'll define it as one of their stained glass windows on the wall as the sun shines through it. And the stained glass window, each pane, each little part of the stained glass window has a bend of the glass and a different color. And they like to look at truth as looking through a stained glass window. And each ray of light that comes through the paint, each colored pane, is my truth. That's my truth. So I can be a homosexual and a Christian. God will accept my homosexuality because, I'm not homosexual, don't worry about it, but accept my homosexuality because that is my truth, the way I want to define it. But what they fail to remember through their, I was going to say idiotic, but we're not allowed to say idiotic, dumb example is that there is a light source behind the stained glass window. And it's bending. So even in their own illustration, there is an acknowledgement that there is an absolute truth on the outside. They just don't want that absolute truth. Atheism. It's that choice that was made in the garden. People make it every day. I want to be God. I want to define it myself, good and evil. I want to decide what's truth. Morality goes from objective to subjective. Well, we know that morality is objective. There is a right. There is a right and there is a wrong. There is a truth and a lie, but there is also a right and wrong. But now morality is subjective, meaning whatever is good to you is good to you. Whatever is good to you is good to you. There is no absolute. There is no objective morality. It's all subjective. I would like to ask the person who believes in subjective morality, do you lock your door at night? Because if you lock your door at night, obviously you're acknowledging that there is an objective morality, not a subjective morality. Because if you really believe in your subjective morality, then if someone really wants to break into your house and beat you up because that makes them feel good, then allow them to do it because it makes them feel good. But no, you lock your door at night. Upside down. You see how this is all upside down, right? Oh, almost makes you sick. You get angry and bitter people like the atheist Richard Dawkins, who in his book, The God Delusion, says, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction, jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty, ethnic cleanser." Now, I had to look up some of these words. Misogynistic. I can define those words for you later. I can't say it, though. Homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, and capriciously malevolent bully. This is Richard Dawkins in his book, The God Delusion. Now, this is your atheist, your classic atheist here. This is your classic atheist, scientism, pluralism, humanism, relativism, hedonist. But according to Ravi Zacharias, you guys, many of you probably know Ravi Zacharias, a Christian apologist, these terrible descriptive words of God that Dawkins uses put him in a real philosophical existential quandary. Existential. Because it's in there, so I want to define it. Existentialism is a philosophy, a philosophical theory or approach that emphasizes the existence of the individual person as a free and responsible agent determining their own development through the acts of the will. So, anti-God. But he says, these terrible descriptive words for God that Dawkins uses, puts Dawkins in a real philosophical existential quandary. He begins by saying that God to whom these actions are attributed to attributed is really a creature of fiction. If God is indeed a creature of fiction, he is in effect mounting this great effort against a non-existent entity in whom such actions are attributed by some very gullible people, namely us. So wherein lies the evil, the question would be, that Ravi Zacharias brings up to Richard Dawkins. Wherein lies the evil? If God doesn't exist, the evil that Dawkins is railing against in this world really comes from human beings playing God, isn't it? He's so angry at God, but he misses that if God doesn't exist, then the evil that he's attributing to God in this world actually come from human beings. Elsewhere, the same Dawkins goes on to say that at the base of it, there is no good and evil. We all are dancing to our DNA. What on earth has he created? Ravi questions. He vilifies a monstrous God and throws him away. He vilifies a monstrous God, then throws him away, but presents a monstrous philosophy of life as the most reasonable? Let's take one of these that he claimed God to be. Infanticidal. That's killing infants. But he says this on the backdrop of over 60 million babies aborted in the name of freedom, pleasure without responsibility, and good as relative. And he attributes it to a non-existent God. So what is he saying? Doesn't even make sense. Completely upside down philosophy. Well, God makes sense. In Romans chapter 1, he says, Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because they may be known of God, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. Even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image of a made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And when I want to put creature, when he says serve the creature, I want to put the chief creature there as self. Isaiah 5:20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. There's going to be a reckoning for people like this, like Richard Dawkins and others. Pray for him that he will receive Jesus. I don't know how far he's gone. I think it's pretty far. But God sent the way, the truth, and the life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The Lord came into the world and is bringing chaos back into order one heart at a time, beauty for ashes one heart at a time, divine love in a world of self-love one heart at a time, hope in a world of hopelessness one heart at a time, holiness back in the unholy world, one heart at a time. You know, really quick here, I know I'm going over. I'm sorry for going over. But, because I know we got communion. But when Jesus was on his earthly ministry, going around healing things, healing, raising the dead, healing the lepers, the woman with the issue of blood being healed, touching the hem of a garment, and he says, power, virtue has flown from me, flown out of me into her. And all these healings and stuff. You compare that with Leviticus, what is he doing? It's just like what Isaiah experienced when he went into the throne room of God and he says, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips and a people of unclean lips. And an angel came and took a coal, hot coal, and put it on Isaiah's lips and says, you are now cleansed. It is the same way God reaching down to us, because we cannot reach him, but God reaching down to us and saving us. And it's just like that coal coming with the angel to Isaiah's lips and Isaiah being cleansed by that coal. It's Jesus in his earthly ministry bringing holiness back to unholiness, order back in, bringing the order back into the chaotic world. So when people were being healed, when the leper, all those things in Leviticus were considered part of the curse and unclean. So what was he doing when he was walking around healing people? Yes, he was healing people, but don't get hung up on the healing. What he actually was doing was imparting holiness to something that was unholy. He was imparting holiness to something that is unholy. When he healed, when he touched the leper, think about that coal that touched Isaiah's lips. And the leper was cleansed. The source of holiness was touching something that was unholy and unclean. And what happened? The uncleanness had to flee. When raising the dead was a direct byproduct of the curse of unholiness entering the world. And he raises it back to life. So next time you read all those healings, yes, can Jesus heal? I've been somebody who's been healed by the Lord Jesus Christ, but I know the deeper meaning behind each act he did in those healings was imparting holiness back into something that is chaotic and unclean. That's what he wants to do, a heart at a time. A heart at a time. Really quick, my application. I will just read through this real quick. It's real short. It's an obvious application. John 18:37 says, Pilate therefore said to him, to Jesus, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you say rightly that I am a king. Three of the accusations mainly. You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. I am a king, and I am the truth. And he came into the world. Hospitality. David Platt, in his book, Radical, Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream, he writes the following observation. I could not help but think that somewhere along the way we missed what is radical about our faith and replaced it with what is comfortable. We were settling for Christianity that it revolves around catering to ourselves, when the central message of Christianity is actually about abandoning ourselves. When do we make Jesus the king of our lives? When? How many of us still have to live under the tyrant called mammon? When do we make Jesus Christ the heart, the king of our lives? And the other thing is, Jesus wants to use you to turn this world upside down. The chief way of doing that? Show love. Show faith. Show hope. Point people to hope. Amen? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your words of life. Thank you for your great mercy and your grace. You're an awesome God, a wonderful God, a patient God. We thank you for your divine love, that unconditional, sacrificial, everlasting, perfect love. Lord, as we go now into communion, remembering your sacrifice, I just pray that you would speak to each heart here by your Holy Spirit. Show us
each of us individually, intimately, personally. What we need to know tonight, or today, what we need to take home, what we need to dwell on, what we need to repent of. What we need to abandon. And of course, come back to you. I thank you, Lord, for who you are. Who you are. For what you've done. And what you are doing. You get the glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.